is from Mark. It's from Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. Ready? Here we go. The Bible speaks of it as the greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. May God bless us for that reason. Now, our third hymn, I've been successfully informed, you may not know. So, you're going to have to watch the screen, get the tempo. I haven't heard it myself until I was hunting for all the songs for the service. So, we're going to sing it together, maybe for the first time. But Peter, out of my bondage, sorrow and night. I've got another hymn for you, and this one you might not know as well. Again, I'm relying on Peter here, so he might you prove me wrong. So, Peter, I hear thy welcome voice. As always, I have great trouble finding songs to fit the theme of the sermon, but hopefully when you hear the words of the sermon, the talk, reflect on those words that you just heard, and you'll hear in all of our songs, and then hopefully that will help you understand where I'm trying to go tonight. Our second reading tonight is from Joel 2, 25 to 27. It's on the screen, but I'll just start reading. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent amongst you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." Amen. May the Lord bless us for that reading. And if you'll join me again in prayer. Merciful Father, you call on us to return, not with empty rituals, but with broken and surrendered hearts. We confess that we have wandered, grown distant, or hardened ourselves against your voice. Yet in your kindness, still say, even now, come back. We respond to your grace. We rend our hearts before you, not with outward show, but in true repentance. Forgive us the times we've loved other things more than you, trusted our own strength or ignored your gentle correction. Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in love. We cling to this promise. Your compassion outlasts our failures. Your mercy outruns our shame. As we turn to you, wash us clean and restore us the joy of your salvation. Jesus, draw us close again. When we've been indifferent, rekindle holy passion. Where we've been self-reliant, teach us to lean on you. Let our fasting, prayers and tears not be for show, but for breaking every chain that keeps us from you. Spirit, revive us. As you promised in Joel, pour out your presence on us. Make our hearts fertile ground for your word. Let our repentance bear fruit, lives marked by love, obedience, and bold witness. We return to you first, our first and only hope. Do in us what we cannot do ourselves. Renew, restore, rebuild. In the name of Jesus, who makes our return possible. A few years ago, more than a few years ago now, it's been so long, while I was at university, I was questioned by a young lad in one of my placements. And the question was, if God is love, why is the world so broken? And it's really hard, but really good question to ask. If God is love, why is the world so broken? It's a question that echoes through the halls of human history, from the philosophers of Athens to the psalmists of Israel, from people in Starbucks and Costa coffee shop to you and me, wherever we may be. We have wrestled with this tension, and sometimes we've been asked by people that don't actually love, so it's said in a mean kind of way. Is there a bridge between a holy God and a fallen humanity? It's the question that brings us to the heart of the gospel, the story of divine reconciliation. Divine reconciliation? Because it's only God who can say, I forgive. He's the one that's been wronged. He's the one that's got to say, it's okay. I've got you. I, along with many of you, I dare say many of you, had to hide in school as we practiced hiding under our desks to escape from nuclear blasts that never came. The teacher, upon hearing a siren, would scream, and as quick as a flash, we'd dive under the desks, hoping that our porter cabins that we were in as classrooms and our little wooden desks would shield us from 300 mile an hour winds and fierce blasts of nuclear rage. I also learnt about the Berlin Wall, how it was built, why it was built. And I was also extraordinarily lucky to live to see it being torn down by the East Germans on the 9th of November, 1989. I say extraordinarily lucky, because that, for its time, was a massive, massive symbol of hate, of separation. Not just a spiritual separation, but an imposed split, a divorce, if you will, of whole communities, of families. You'd hear of mothers screaming over the wall from their high-rise flats next to it to their children who'd gone out that day when the wall had gone up and couldn't come back. You saw the broken hearts, the shattered lives, live on our new to us television screens. All of this is history that we know from ourselves, and history being history, that time has gone by and we've learnt to forget the pain just to protect ourselves. But just for a second, I want you to remember back to those days, if you can, to the pain and the shock of this massive affront. It was a cold, lifeless structure that separated a country. Even more, it separated a continent. Even more, it separated the world. Because we had our Eastern Bloc, our NATO. Wars were fought in various parts of the world to prove who was right and better than the other. Spies were sent and traitors built and made. It was a bad time, just to prove man's dominance over another. And it was this war that at that time, that was the measurement of sin. It is not just the breaking of society, as I've said. It was the breaking of a relationship. Now Genesis 3 describes humanity's rebellion, where Adam and Eve, in reaching for autonomy, severed communion with their Creator. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 3:23, states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." G.K. Chesterton, a famous newspaper man, apologist, writer, fantastic in his thinking, he once said, "The problem with man is not that he is merely imperfect, but that he is rebellious. The divide between God and man is not one of ignorance, but of willful separation. And herein lies the greatest dilemma of history. How can a holy God and simple humanity be reconciled?" Many people think of sin as merely of a mistake, as if humanity's biggest issue with God is a lack of knowledge and wisdom. Weakness, if you will. But the Bible points a far deeper problem. Humanity is not just flawed. We are active, even today, of rebellion against God. A biblical perspective on rebellion in Isaiah 53 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way." Sin is not just stumbling. It is choosing our way over God. Romans 3:10 declares, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." Left to ourselves, we don't just fall short, we turn away. Chesterton's insight magnifies the beauty of the gospel. if our problems were only imperfections, self-improvement might be enough. But since our condition is rebellion, we don't just need guidance, we need redemption. God's love is not just about helping imperfect people. It's about rescuing rebels and making them his children. The great beauty of the gospel is that reconciliation does not begin with man searching for God, but in God seeking man. Our scripture today is the parable of the prodigal son, as we can see in Luke 15:11-32. The reason this was chosen is that Paul's doing a series on Sunday night, as you know, looking at the lectionary readings for that day. And it just so happens that that is the lectionary reading for today. But as we examine it, I want us to see it not just as a story of rebellion and return, but as a profound revelation of our spirit, of the human condition, and then the divine response. We have the illusion of freedom, or the far country, if we call it that. Verse 12 states, the younger son said, Father, give me my share of my inheritance. Or in modern language, I wish you were dead. I want my way now, not yours. And nothing has changed through the years. Because isn't that the cry of the world today? You've only got to look on the internet, look at the news, and see the rebellion in our children. God, give me freedom, give me pleasure, give me wealth, but leave me alone. We've taken God's gifts and we've run from his presence. We've traded the Father's house for the far country of sin. And oh, how that country breaks us. Now, I say this every time I talk to you. Please don't take this as a personal insult. We're listened to on the internet. This is for those out there as well as for you in here. Nietzsche. Have you heard of him? Has anyone heard of Nietzsche? Well, for those that haven't, he was a German philosopher, a writer, philologist, whatever a philologist is, and an avid atheist. He became one of the most influential of all modern thinkers and declared the death of God as a triumph of human autonomy. But what happens when we remove God? Because it's okay saying we've killed God, but what happens when we do? John 8:34, freedom becomes slavery to sin. Ecclesiastes 2:1, pleasure becomes emptiness. Luke 12:15, wealth becomes greed and never satisfies. Wealth becomes greed and never satisfies. We've got to look for new ways of getting pleasure and get no pleasure from it. Steal and get no richer. We become slaves to the very thing that we ran to. When we push God away, we don't just lose religion. We lose meaning, purpose, and even the foundation of morality itself. The son soon discovers that the far country is not the freedom at all. It is bondage. He who once demanded his rights now tends pigs, envying their food. This is the great irony of sin. It's promised liberation, but delivers slavery. Here's a question to think about. What far country have you pursued only to find yourself empty. Wealth, pleasure, success, relationships. When reality dawns for the son, the text says, he came to his senses in verse 17. In Greek, the phrase suggests a return to reason, a moment of clarity, as if he had been insane briefly. Tonight, if you're tired of the far country, if you're sick of sin's emptiness, remember your Father's house. God hasn't turned his back on you. His arms are wide open. This is where our Christian worldview shines. Unlike Eastern philosophies that call us to lose ourselves in a universe or secular ideologies that tell us to create in our own meaning, the gospel tells the truth. We are made for God, and without it, without him, we are lost. The Christian narrative, from creation to the fall, redemption and restoration, answers fundamental human longings. Our purpose, we are made by and for God. Our identity, we are known and loved as unique individuals. Our hope, even in brokenness, Christ offers reconciliation and eternal significance. This framework doesn't just assert a truth claim. It addresses a heart's cry for belonging and permanence. As St. Augustine wrote, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The prodigal doesn't just feel bad. He thinks rightly for the first time, and he remembers his father's house. Here is a truth to consider. Repentance begins not just with emotion, but with a stark truth. It is a recalibration of the mind to reality, God's reality. Here is where our story of the prodigal son shatters all expectations. The father doesn't wait for the son to grovel. He runs to him. An undignified act in that culture. My dearest friends, that's the heart of your God, that he will run to you if you just but turn and walk to him. You don't have to learn or earn his love. You just have to turn towards him and he'll run and meet you. Do you realize what this means? God is not a reluctant judge, but a loving father who anticipates our return. The son brings his rehearsed confession, but the father interrupts him. No penance is demanded. No probation is required. The robe, the ring, the feast, all symbols of full restoration. This is just not a parable of our repentance, but about God's character. He doesn't just accept us back, he celebrates our return. And that's the gospel. You may feel unworthy, but Christ has paid your debt. You may feel dirty, but his blood can wash you whiter than snow. Tonight, three groups of people need to hear this message. The prodigals in the far country, you've wandered far, you're broken and ashamed. Come home. The Father is waiting. You're at the feast, rejoice and share the joy with others. Like the elder son in the story, some of you have never left home, but your heart is cold. you resent God's mercy to others, here is a warning to the religious, to those who say, I've never left, I've obeyed, and I deserve more. The Father pleads with them too. All that I have is yours, but the elder brother cannot see it. His heart is far from them, far from the Father, just as far as the prodigal's once was, only he doesn't know it. Repent of your pride. Step inside. The Father's love is for you too. The feast is for all who will come humbly. A challenge for the church. Are we who claim to know God sometimes the ones who least understand his grace? King David's Psalm 32 celebrates the relief of being forgiven. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. But confession brings freedom. God restores and guides us. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, forgiveness isn't just about wiping the slate clean, it's about becoming new. We are now ambassadors for Christ, called to share the message of reconciliation. Now, in my sermon writing, from time to time, I fall on a page that God has clearly given me. And I found a poem. So with that in mind, I'll read it to you. It's called Love Unearned. Beneath the weight of shadows cast by every failure, every past, I stood condemned, my soul laid bare, a debtor lost in deep despair. Yet from the heights a voice so sweet, a love that knelt to wash my feet. No merit claim, no price to pay, just arms outstretched along the way. Not for the worthy whispered grace, but for the broken, lost, erased. I bore the thorns, the cross, the grave, to love the ones I came to save. Oh, reckless mercy, sacred tide, that floods the place shame would hide. What heart could scorn, what soul refuse, a love so free, so fierce, so true? For even stars would dim and fade before the price his hands have paid. And every saint with voice undone was first a rebel, loved and won. This poem reminds us of the parable of lostness in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. God's love is relentless, described here as a sacred tide that washes over our deepest shame. No sin is too great. No wound is too deep. Mercy pursues us when we are at our worst. This also speaks of the transformative power of grace. When we truly grasp it, how could we refuse it? The grace of God is not weak or passive. It is fierce. It breaks through every wall of shame, every excuse we make for why we are too far gone. The 20th century poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." Now, reconciliation is never cheap. It always comes with a cost. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Jesus did not merely forgive us. He absorbed sin's penalty. Justice and mercy met at Calvary. It was not the nails that held him there. It was his love for all of us, for you, for me, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your mothers, your fathers, your aunties, your uncles, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, going right the way back to time. No one man's death could take all that sin as a righteous, rightful price for the sin of all mankind. It took the Son of God to die for all of those people individually. This is such a powerful truth. On the cross, Jesus did not simply overlook sin. He bore its full weight. The cross was where justice and mercy met in full harmony. God the Father is a just God. He cannot ignore sin, for that would compromise his holiness. The Bible says every sin demands a penalty. If God simply dismisses sin without justice, he would no longer be righteous. But instead of making us pay, Christ took our place. Christ absorbed the punishment we deserve. At Calvary, Jesus did not just forgive. He absorbed sin's penalty, paying our debt in full. Every drop of God's wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on him. Love, the true force that held him there. You see, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus Christ to the cross. As I've said, it was his love for us, for you and me. At any moment, he could have called down a legion of angels. 70,000 angels. We know that one angel could kill 185,000 men in a night. He has 70,000 angels as his personal bodyguard, and he could have at any time called them down and saved himself. But he chose to stay because he saw you. He endured the cross so that you could be free. Justice has been satisfied. Mercy has been extended. And love has been displayed. But the question remains, will you receive it? Jesus paid the price, but salvation is only found in him. Will you accept the gift of his love today? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us, that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. We are not merely recipients of reconciliation, we are ambassadors of it. Every act of grace, every extension of forgiveness, every word of truth we share is a reflection of the divine reconciliation that we have received. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is not just a theological truth. It is a call to live differently. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel. The God who seemed distant has come near. The walls of separation have been torn down. The embrace of the Father awaits. The question is not whether reconciliation is possible, it is whether you will receive it. Jesus' invitation stands. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Will you come?